Well, let's turn our attention now to John chapter 2, the second half of this chapter. So after Jesus displayed his divine authority over nature, as we read last week, in his turning water into wine, we see another demonstration of his divine authority today. In an act of judgment on the temple and the people doing business there, and he also prophesies about his resurrection. Let's hear God's word now and learn what we can of him and the kingdom of God. John 2, 13 through 25. I'm sorry, through 22. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Amen. God bless his word to us. Please be seated. We can see from the end of this little section that I read in John chapter 2 that it's written from the perspective or the assumption that you know the end of the story already, right? It's written from this perspective that you already have a sense of what's going to happen and, in fact, what does happen. So in verse 22, it says, "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." John writes this whole book, in fact, for this same purpose, not just for himself and his belief, but also for yours. He writes these events, he records these things by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that along with the disciples, you might also remember what he said here in chapter 2, believe the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. And as John will say later at the end of the gospel, "And by believing have eternal life in his name." This is an amazing thing. And it is the central message of scripture, that this resurrection that Jesus talks about here, this thing in which we believe and we depend, changes us and affects us in such a way that we also then participate in this resurrection. An astounding thing. By believing in him and what he did, we come to share in it. I'm not sure how what more I can say to impress on you than the importance of hearing God's word in this passage. It has to do with your own eternal life. It has to do with the things of eternity. With that said, and hopefully your ears pricked a little bit, plucked up, consider this striking contrast in a way with the last story we heard about Jesus. This last story that John recorded was about Jesus making wine. In the previous story, Jesus saves a party. And then all of a sudden, Jesus ruins one. Not a party, of course, but business, trade that was going on in the temple. Nevertheless, despite these sort of striking contrasts, Jesus does reveal something to us about himself, about his mission, something that we can and ought to believe in. So consider what Jesus says here. Let's make sure that we understand what's going on. It might help to begin by explaining a few examples about this, or explaining a few things about the setting. John tells us that this event happened just before the Passover. The Passover was a major Jewish feast that happened once a year. John mentions three Passovers in his gospel, which is, by the way, one reason we believe that Jesus' ministry lasted about 3 years long. The Passover was a significant festival that celebrated how God rescued his people out of Egyptian slavery. Those events are recorded in a book called Exodus, a word that means a going out or a leaving from somewhere. The people left Egypt. But it wasn't just sort of going on a trip or moving on to a new place. They were leaving because God had rescued them out of Egypt. God's people had been bound in slavery, and the king of Egypt, Pharaoh as he was known, would not let the people go. God put on Pharaoh and on the people of Egypt plague after plague after plague, 10 of them in all. The final one being this plague in which the angel of the Lord would pass over these over all the houses of Egypt. And anyone that did not have the blood of a lamb spread on that house would lose the life of the firstborn son in that house. And so in Egypt that night, there was great wailing and crying as many, many, many homes lost their family members, their sons. Except, of course, the people of Israel that had the blood spread over so that the angel of the Lord passed over those homes and they were rescued. They were saved from judgment. That's what they're celebrating here. They're celebrating this festival in which God has saved them, has brought them out of slavery. And you remember, as I often say, that when God rescues his people, he doesn't merely rescue them out of something, he rescues them to something. He brings them out of slavery of Egypt so that he can bring them into a promised land, so that he can establish true worship with them, with him as their God. The Passover celebrated these things, but it was even more than that, you know? The Passover also looked forward to a new exodus as well, a greater exodus, in which through someone who was greater than Moses, who would establish a covenant that was better than Moses, would lead people out of the slavery of sin itself, the tyranny of death itself, would bring them into a land, a kingdom that could never be shaken ever again, that would be free of all enemies and all tyranny, a place that would be comfortable and happy and blessed forever. What we often call heaven, or describe of as the new creation, remade, glorified, one that Jesus promises to be revealed fully before our eyes on the last day. The temporal oppression that Israel faced under Egypt was an example and showed us, or a symbol in some ways, of the internal oppression and the spiritual oppression that we face under the tyranny of the evil one. Tyranny that Jesus rescues us from. So all this is tied up in this word Passover. They're celebrating the Passover. They're celebrating this past event, but also with a sense that God has promised a new event. And here comes Jesus on the Passover into the temple. This new Moses, this one that is greater than John the Baptist, this one who has been sent from heaven himself, the Messiah has come. And what does he find in the temple of God? What does he find in the house of God? Ungodly things. He finds people taking this place that was supposed to be holy, a place that was supposed to be a place of worship, and turning it into a place of business. A place where money and temporal things are being focused on. Where adding to one's own personal wealth and power and authority was the focus, instead of worshiping the one who is all-powerful. It's similar, actually, in some ways to Moses. He brings his people out into the desert, you remember. He goes up on Mount Sinai, receives the law, comes down, and what does he find? The people worshiping the God who just rescued them? No, they had made a golden calf. And were saying, these are your gods who brought you out of Egypt. Moses was pretty upset about that. If you go and you read those stories, you'll remember that. Jesus does something similar here too. Zeal for the Lord's house and the things of the Lord consumes him. Something that's testified to in the prophets concerning the Messiah. This zeal just demonstrates all the more that he is the one, he is the Lord of this temple himself. This is not just God's house. As God himself, it is his house. His house that was meant to be a place in which God and his people would come together, in which there would be the forgiveness of sins, in which there would be communion and worship and closeness. God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. Establish this temple and I will be with you and I will dwell with you. This place where there was supposed to be a communion and connection and intimacy and forgiveness. All of these things symbolized in the building itself, in the priests who were there, and the sacrifices they were offered. All of it was thrown out the window and transformed into this show. A money-making event. The eternal things, the glorious things, the things of the immortal God were being rejected for temporal things, the glory of man and his money. Idolatry, you have to see, is really just a new form of slavery. When we're rescued out of our slavery of sin unto the false worship of God or the false worship of another God, to give our highest love to something that is undeserving of that love is just to fall right back into slavery again. It's to leave one cage and move into another. And that's not God's intention for his people. God gave himself in these ways. God rescues us in these ways so that we can be close to him. Not a supreme power of our imagination. Not some other God, but him. And Jesus, as we read in the previous story, in the story about Jesus turning water into wine, manifested his glory. He is showing us God himself and all of God. Jesus didn't come to play the part of pretend religiosity, to puff up people in their ambitions that have nothing to do with God. Why did Jesus come? Jesus came to bring true, lasting, personal connection between God and man. That's what true worship is all about. It's not about coming and putting on a show. It's about communing with God. That's what the temple was about. And that's why Jesus was so upset. Man had come into this relationship between the Lord and his people and was mucking it all up, defiling it, ignoring it, even destroying those things which were bringing salvation. And so Jesus acts as God always acts. He saves. He saves. And with the authority of one who belongs there, who belongs to the house, who owns the house, he judges those and brings wrath on those who would not honor God. When you think about it that way, Jesus' actions don't seem so harsh anymore. He's saving his people. He's protecting his people. He's driving out the wedge which would come between him and those whom he loves. It would seem then that the only way to impute bad things to Jesus here is if you have a very low conception of God and his love. But when we think of God and his purposes and his power, what Jesus does here is he is protecting, he is guarding, he is holding fast his people. Imagine someone broke into the home of a family, and the father of the household got up and he sees the thief standing there and he says, "Just take whatever you want. You know, I really don't love these people that much." What would you think of that father? Would you think that he was a good husband, a good father, that he loved those who belonged to him? You remember the story of Lot when these angels come to Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot says, "Here, take my daughter." It's hard to think of Lot as acting well there, right? What are you doing? Jesus isn't doing that here. He sees this threat and he faces it. Jesus is going to do the same thing when he goes to the cross and he faces it. Except there, instead of the way that he deals with the tyranny of sin and the evil one that drives a wedge between us and God, he deals with it permanently. He deals with it finally by taking that judgment that is deserved against sin on himself. The Lord is zealous over his temple, and it is right for us to remember that the scriptures testify to us that we are his temple. That this Old Testament temple would one day be destroyed, and what would raise up in his place would be the body of Christ. Both his physical body and all are who are united to that body through the Spirit, which is you. Peter testifies to this, and he says that we are the temple of the living God. We are like living stones being built up in which the Holy Spirit himself dwells. That's an amazing thing. When Jesus comes into this temple and cleans house, he does a similar thing on the cross. He cleans house. He removes sin. He takes away the things that would keep us not only from worshiping God in his temple, but being the temple himself in which the Holy Spirit, dwells. And so this is what is going on here. The Jews, of course, are very upset about this. And they say, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" It's another way of saying, what gives you the right? By what authority? Prove it. Prove what you will do. And what's Jesus' response? He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." They're incredulous. Verse 20, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple." Another detail, by the way, which helps us with dating issues. But they say, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days? Absolutely. Because we read that he was speaking about the temple of his body. It might be tempting to think that Jesus is being overly coy here, or maybe that he's not even telling the truth. But it's not the case. Because what we read is that the temple was always connected with him and his people, him and his body. He comes to establish the new worship of God. To establish something that the temple was always pointing forward to. And that's exactly what he does. When Jesus dies on the cross, when Jesus takes on all of the sins of those whom he was dying for, and he forgives them all, and his blood atones for them all, he does it in a way that is perfect and final. And we know that by his resurrection. in which he raises himself from the dead. An amazing thing. And the scriptures testify to us that this resurrection of Jesus from the dead is just a foretaste of our own resurrection when we believe in him. Paul talks about it as the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead. When you go out and you look at your let's say your grapefruit tree, and you see the first fruit hanging there, it reminds you that all the rest is coming. We're to think about the resurrection of Jesus like that. Jesus' resurrection from the dead was not just this one remarkable thing in history. It was that first thing that happened, which shows that all the rest is coming. Your own resurrection from the dead is spoken about here. You belong to him, his body, his temple, his life. All of this happening here, as I said, on the Passover, this great moment when God rescues himself, or rescues his people out of slavery. And it happens through the blood of the Lamb. It pointed to Jesus on the cross, our Passover Lamb, who takes on the judgment of God for sins so that we might be saved from them. Let's praise and thank God for our salvation in him.